Let's turn for our Bible reading to Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 13, page 885 of the Church Bibles, if you have one of those. That very day, that is the first day of the week, the Sunday morning of the resurrection, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" As they rose that same hour and returned all 7 miles to Jerusalem, they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, as you opened the scriptures to those disciples on that journey, that 7 mile journey, so by your Spirit, open the scriptures to us. Show us, Lord, how these verses point to you, our risen King, our living Savior. Fix our eyes on what is true. Give us, as you did the disciples, that gift of illumination that leads us to belief and action. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this last chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, his resurrection chapter, is probably one of the most beautifully shaped and carefully constructed chapters that we find in his gospel. Luke, when he is writing, is an artist, and the way he puts his material together is often in itself the message that he wants to preach to us. The structure that he gives to his writing is there to say something to us. And we have read just the middle event of three events that he records for us on that Resurrection Sunday. We thought, of course, last Easter day about the resurrection itself and what it means for our faith and how essential it is for the gospel and the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, how that changes everything. What we're doing today is going back to another resurrection passage in the Scriptures, but seeing, I hope, how Luke crafts the message of the resurrection to show us three very particular things about its meaning for us. You know, you could have had all sorts of people asking you over the Easter period, you know, why is Easter important to you? Why do you, as a Christian, celebrate Easter? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? And there are many, many, many answers to that. There's layers and layers of meaning to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's difficult to summarize all that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus means, but Luke chooses three very particular things for us to learn. And we can see that he chooses these three things quite deliberately because he repeats them. There's an episode in the morning when the women go to the tomb. There's an episode in the afternoon here that we've just read when two of the disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus. And then if we were to read the rest of the chapter, there is an episode in the evening when Jesus appears to all the disciples in the closed room. And it's interesting that each three episodes on this resurrection day, morning, afternoon, and evening, have exactly the same pattern. Luke wants us to notice it. He repeats it three times. Each episode contains, first of all, bewilderment. In our episode on this road to Emmaus, there is absolute bewilderment and confusion on the part of these two disciples that it could conceivably be possible for someone to have been in Jerusalem over the preceding two or three days and not know all that had been going on. They're confused. They are discussing these things, and this traveler, this man who walks alongside them, says, "What things?" And they are quite bewildered by that. How is that possible for someone to not know? And then there is bewilderment also in the sense that they communicate their own bewilderment in relation to how they are feeling about what has happened. They are bewildered that Jesus, who they had hoped, they say, would be the Redeemer of Israel, the King, the appointed Messiah, they had hoped that he was the one. He's now been killed and he's been buried. And now, just to make matters worse, the women have been to the tomb and some of the disciples, and there are now these rumors going around that people are saying he's alive again. They are bewildered about what is going on. And Luke wants us to notice that because there is similar bewilderment when the women go to the tomb, and there is similar bewilderment when Jesus appears to his disciples. They're troubled. They don't know if it's a ghost or a real person. What on earth is going on? There is bewilderment. The second thing that Luke inserts into each episode very carefully is this idea of Jesus rebuking, telling off the disciples, the people he meets, gently and firmly, but quite clearly saying, "You should have known this. You should have realized." And we get this happening also three times over, and it's quite striking. He calls them foolish. He said to them, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory. Is that not the case? We have exactly the same thing in the morning episode in verse 5 of the chapter. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. This rebuke from Jesus. He told you this would happen. Why are you bewildered? He told you this would happen. And exactly the same in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." It's all happened just as I repeatedly told you it would happen, and yet you're bewildered. You're slow to believe. You've forgotten. You've not taken it in. And then the third part of each episode, morning, afternoon, and evening, is the instruction which Jesus then gives him, or the illumination that they receive. He opens their eyes. He tells them how it is. He sends them on their way with new understanding. The women rush off to tell the disciples. The people in Emmaus rush back to Jerusalem, now understanding, now clear in their mind who Jesus is and what has happened. And then at the end, he says to them in the evening, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high, but then you will go into all the world. So, do you see the pattern? Have I convinced you? Luke does want us to notice it three times over, morning, afternoon, and evening. He wants us to see confusion and bewilderment, then rebuke from Jesus and clarity about what he had come to do, and then illumination and instruction and action following. I want us to ask, why does Luke repeat this pattern morning, afternoon, and evening? What does he want us to see? He wants us to see, first of all, that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is the risen Jesus, is telling the people in each case that the whole of the Old Testament is leading up to this moment. This is it. The death and resurrection of Jesus is what Almighty God had in mind and what promised from before the beginning of time all the way through creation and the fall, and the early fathers of the faith, Abraham and the prophets, right through the people of Israel's conquests in the promised land till now. This is it. The whole Old Testament is now fulfilled. This is a turning point, and they should have known it. And for us, we should just pause at Easter time and realize that one of the things that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave does is underline the truthfulness and the God-given nature of the whole of your Old Testament. Because everything God promised has now happened exactly as he said. See what Jesus says three times to these bewildered people? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Did that not have to happen? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. What are the scriptures that Jesus refers to? It's not our New Testaments, is it? They didn't exist when Jesus said that. It's explaining to them that all the Old Testament scriptures were pointing forwards to him. Now, there's a great tendency in our Christian lives to focus on Jesus in a way that tends to just forget about the Old Testament or relegate it to older, less important, or less easy to cope with or understand. Now, we might not articulate it in that way, but something like that goes on. We cherish the New Testament as Bible people. We cherish the whole Bible, but we tend to just find the New Testament easier, more accessible. But if we do that, and Jesus himself, I think, here is telling us not to, we come adrift from the whole foundation that we stand on as the Christian church and as Christian believers. And the whole foundation of the promises of God for 2,000 years through the Old Testament history is a very, very secure thing to stand on. The people of Israel, God's chosen race, God's own child, Israel, knew his faithful love and mercy for 2,000 years. They knew it and cherished it and treasured it before ever Jesus came. For 2,000 years, Abraham and all his offspring were holding on to the promises of this God, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and nothing would change that. For generations and generations, it was woven into the very fabric of the people's life, their festivals, their celebrations, their families, their households, how they lived and how they dressed and how they related to other nations, down into all the very details of the law of God given by God, was the enormity of the love that God has for his people. The Old Testament is not just a blank slate that we have to kind of somehow muddle along with and understand and make the best of before we come to the Jesus bit. The Old Testament is the cherished record of a God who is more faithful and loving than we can ever understand, holding on to the people he had chosen through thick and thin, through all the ups and downs, through their rebellion and their sinfulness. He held on to them through their repeating of the same mistakes over and over and over again. He held on to them. He would take them to exile and back. He would let them be conquered and defeated before he would ever give them victory, to discover again that he loved them and he would not let them go. And Jesus says, here, to these two travelers on the road, all of that track record of God holding on to his children is now alive and fulfilled and brought about in historical reality in a new way in my suffering and death and resurrection. Don't ever take the foundation of all that the church is for granted, because if we do, and if we shy away from our Old Testaments or forget them or sit light to them, we lose sight of the strength and the size of the foundation on which we stand, the revelation of God's faithfulness to his promises to send a Messiah. I think Luke is really desperate that forever and a day people reading his Gospels will think, here is a turning point in history. A page is turning, and Jesus says, all of these scriptures are about me. What a remarkable thing. Of course, many, many people ever since Luke wrote his gospel have wanted to know more of what he said to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Many have wondered. I mean, it was 7 miles of road. It must have taken them quite a while, 2.5 hours at least, I guess. And what else did he say as he expounded the scriptures? Which chapters did he go to? What did he interpret about the Psalms, about David, about Abraham, about all the prophets? Wouldn't it have been fascinating to eavesdrop for the 7 miles, people think? Well, of course it would, but my guess is, because God chose not to put the content of that whole conversation in our Bibles, is that it's more important and helpful for us to only know the tiny little bit that we do know. Because the tiny little bit that we do know says one thing so loud and clear, that the scriptures of the Old Testament point to the Lord Jesus. And were we to hear the whole conversation, I guess we might miss that. But Luke says, you need that. You need that. Second thing he says is that the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely central in the scriptures, promised, and in the gospel message of Jesus. The cross of Christ is the focus, 3 times in what Jesus says. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, did not God the Father have to send his Son into this world to save sinners? He doesn't say, of course, you watched all my miracles and you heard my teaching and you have already come to see so much of how I am the Messiah before the death and resurrection took place. He doesn't say that. He focuses right in 3 times over. Did not the Christ, verse 26, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Forever, the cross of Jesus Christ would be absolutely central in the proclamation of the Christian gospel to the whole world and to all the nations, and here we are 2,000 years on, and still that is the case. And when the church wanders away from the centrality and the focus of the cross of Christ, it is somehow wandering away from the real gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke, as you know, wrote 2 halves, Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. Now, what did the Acts of the Apostles preach? Go and read their sermons. All the way through the Acts of the Apostles, the focus is on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the event. It's interesting, isn't it? The Gospels, the 4 Gospels that we have, someone's described them as 4 accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and each account has a relatively long preamble. Now, that's a bit overstated, but you see what that person's trying to say. It's all about the death and resurrection. To some degree. That is what is central, because only that would bring the forgiveness of sins and the victory over the grave that is ours by faith in Jesus. And without that, we have no gospel. Over the years, of course, the church and church history tells us and shows us what happens when Christians no longer focus on the cross. They focus on the morals of Christianity, or they focus on the good deeds of Christianity, or they focus on some other way of providing forgiveness without the cross of Jesus Christ, or whatever it is. When the church goes awry, it's nearly always losing sight of the centrality of the cross of Christ. And every Sunday morning, every resurrection morning when we meet here, in common with Christians all over the world, symbolized and sealed as we'll do next Sunday when God places bread and wine right in front of our eyes, is the centrality of his death and rising again. Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, says three times, that is what this is all about. And you know, there is a glorious liberation in having that clearly in our minds and hearts. If my faith in Jesus and if my understanding of who God is about anything, it is about the fact that he gave us his Son to die in our place, to secure the forgiveness of my sins, which could not be won any other way, and rose again to life, granting me eternal life beyond the grave with him. What a remarkable thing that this gospel of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus is the gospel that has spread through the nations and all around the world, despite the opposition against it from the get-go, from Acts chapter beginning. And as we'll hear next Sunday, if you come, Tim Hayward from Open Doors will tell us that it's still the same, isn't it? This gospel attracts opposition and hostility like almost nothing else in the world. This Messiah who suffered and rose again, central in our faith, attracts enmity and violence against it and against him. Well, of course. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? What is it about the death of Jesus that makes society, that makes human beings, that makes leaders and governments so violently angry? What is it? Just not long after these events, we're seven chapters on in our Bible, reading about Stephen being physically stoned to death, the first martyr. Why? For believing that Jesus died for his sins and rose again, defeating the grave. Why? Because that message is an offensive threat to every other religious establishment and to every human being who thinks, I don't need a savior. And as soon as you say to human beings, you are sinful and you need a savior, and you need to become, by faith, someone who is at peace with your Creator, the human heart riles against that, as it will rile against almost nothing else, and has done for 2,000 years, hasn't it? So no wonder Luke says, keep as Jesus says, the cross and resurrection absolutely central in your faith, because it will not be easy to do that. And history says that's right. But without it, we have nothing. The Son of Man must suffer these things and then enter his glory. So the Old Testament is our foundation, the faithfulness of God the Father. The cross is our focus, the sin-bearing love of Jesus the Son. And finally, I think Luke wants us to see that the work of the Spirit brings understanding and action, selfless action. Each episode, morning, afternoon, and evening, ends with people suddenly being illumined. Jesus is revealed to them when he breaks the bread. How was it that the risen Lord Jesus could walk along, appear to them, walk along the road, talking about himself for 7 miles, and still they didn't realize it was him? Well, I'm sympathetic to them. We might think, of course, surely they would have known it was Jesus. Well, Jesus was dead in their heads, remember. Dead people don't come back and walk along the road with us. Secondly, they were in a state of turmoil and shock and bewilderment and confusion. That's the last thing they were ever expecting. And even though they'd heard news in the morning that Jesus' body wasn't there and people were saying he was alive, they still were not expecting him to appear and walk with them for 7 miles. And then they were so bewildered that Jesus was saying what things are you talking about? And that tosses them into another state of confusion. So it's entirely believable to me that they didn't recognize him. Plus, God chose to keep them from recognizing him. And if God chooses to keep people's eyes from being opened, that's what happens. They remain blind. And they were with him all the way along the road and all the way into the house when Jesus was going to walk further and they wanted him to stay for supper and all the way through supper. And then it was when he broke the bread, they could see it. Because that's when God decided by his Spirit to open their eyes, isn't it? I think it's as simple as that. Illumination comes when God decides that it will come. There are people who grow up in Christian churches reading their Bibles and hearing the gospel and just never see it. They never see it. The need for a Savior. There are people whose parents pray for them and with them and who bring them up to trust in Jesus, but they don't see it. They don't see the central significance of the gospel for them, the most privileged in all the world, and they don't see it. But when God opens someone's eyes, then they see it. I was watching a video where an actor called David Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, does an evening with C.S. Lewis. It's a monologue, and he is acting the part of C.S. Lewis and kind of telling his own life story as a monologue. It's a remarkable thing to watch, actually. And he describes his atheism, how he didn't believe in God, but how at the same time he was very angry with the God he didn't believe in, which is irrational and illogical, like atheism is. And then describes how his eyes were opened. And there is something about the work of the Holy Spirit who blows, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where he wants to blow and brings illumination where he wants to bring illumination. And this is the ongoing hallmark of the story of the gospel as it spreads around the world all down through history. You can have the whole of the Old Testament promises of God. You can have the arrival of Christ the Messiah dying on the cross and rising from the grave. You can have all the action of proclamation and evangelism you want. But you need the illuminating work of God alongside all of that to bring light and life. And I think Luke in his resurrection chapter is saying, this is not the end of the matter, the fact that Jesus has now risen from the grave. There is plenty to do, to pray for, to hope for, to wrestle with. There is much illumination yet still to come. There is a world to reach. And although the Old Testament promises of God and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are so clear, remember, nobody will see their significance unless or until God's Spirit opens their eyes and their hearts to see it. And so we live and pray, don't we, as resurrection people, anchored in Scripture, anchored in the risen Jesus Christ in glory. and praying for him to still illumine hearts and minds as we live for him. Luke's resurrection chapter is so clever, it's so crafted. Morning, afternoon, evening. What will now happen that Jesus has risen from the dead? God's promises will be seen as faithful. The cross of Christ will be seen as central. And God's illuminating of blind eyes must go on. And that's been the gospel story ever since Luke wrote that, hasn't it? And I guess once we've thought about it as Luke intended, we don't really need to hear the content of Jesus' conversation with them on the road after all. Luke gave us, perhaps, enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the big scale, the sweeping vistas of gospel truth, your wonderful promises, and your risen Son, and the work of your Spirit in blind hearts, these things are enough for us. And so we sing with all the world of your wonderful work, creating, redeeming, returning as God and King. Heavenly Father, receive our praise this day. Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, we worship you. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have opened our eyes to see his beauty and glory. Amen.